Well, this morning as we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, we come to chapter 13. And chapter 13 of Matthew is filled with parables. In fact, sometimes the contents of chapter 13 are simply referred to as kingdom parables. And they certainly are that. But we should ask ourselves, what is a parable? What is a parable? Bearing in mind that great scholars have written massive works to answer that question, allow me to answer it in the simplest way I can. A parable is a story about real life or a real life situation that's used to teach a spiritual truth. Again, I'm going to repeat myself. A parable is a story about real life or a real life situation that's used to teach a spiritual truth. Now, here are a couple important points to bear in mind as we move forward this morning. About 25 to 30% of our Lord's teachings in the Gospels come in the form of parables. That's a lot. And beginning in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus begins to use them more frequently. And the question that ought to come to mind immediately is this: why did Jesus use parables so extensively, and why at this point in his ministry does he use them more and more and more? Well, in preparation for the sermons that I'm going to be preaching from chapter 13, I had the occasion to read some really helpful scholars and theologians that address those questions, and some scholars and theologians that address them and weren't quite as helpful. Some biblical commentators believe that Jesus used parables because he was simply a master storyteller, and he wanted to bring his teaching down to the level of the hearer. That's the primary reason he used parables. And there's a kernel of truth in that. But is that really the reason that Jesus told so many parables? Was to sort of dumb his message down? I mean, when he began his public ministry, it was about as simple as it gets. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Other scholars see his use of parables as a way just simply to captivate people's attention, to draw them in. And again, I think there is some truth to that. Some more contemporary authors, especially those who have been influenced by postmodernism, suggest that he used parables because he wanted to avoid sounding as dogmatic as the Pharisees. His ministry, after all, wasn't about conveying propositional absolute truth. He told stories to purposefully leave the interpretation more open to the individual, so each person could then find truth for themselves. Being as charitable as I can, the best thing that could be said about that is it's an interesting idea that has no basis in Scripture. But it's not wrong to ask, why did Jesus begin using parables so extensively in his ministry? It's actually a great question. And as we're going to see in just a moment, it's a question that was perplexing his own disciples. And Jesus doesn't leave them in the dark. He will tell them exactly why he speaks to the multitudes in parables. And maybe if you haven't given this much thought, his answer might surprise you. Well, let's ask our great God to speak transformingly to us through the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise your great name. We praise you that you speak to your people through your holy and inspired word. And so we ask this day that one same Spirit that carried along the men of old to record your great redemptive acts, that Spirit would be at work to record your eternal truths upon the hearts of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear ones, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. And we're going to read verses 10 through 17. And we'll be coming back to the parable of the sower. But I thought it might be helpful to first understand how Jesus intends his disciples to understand the use of his parables. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 10, hear now the true word of the living God. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remember that Matthew has a deep and abiding concern to demonstrate to his fellow Jews that this Jesus of Nazareth is none other than the Son of David. He's the promised Messiah King. And as this former tax collector was being carried along by the Holy Spirit to write down his gospel account, he wants to unpack the true nature of Christ's kingdom, because that's what the Jews were looking for and anticipating and expecting, a king and a kingdom. And he's saying to the people, here is your king and here is his kingdom. This is what God promised. And it's now being fulfilled in Jesus' life and ministry. And that kingdom focus is emphasized in the parables that we see in Matthew 13. If your Bibles are open, glance down at verse 19. I'm going to work through these very fast. Verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," and then he goes on to describe this as a parable. Verse 24, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like the kingdom of heaven.'" Verse 31, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like.'" He repeats that in verse 33. Verse 44, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Verse 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Again, the pattern is very obvious. These parables are here on one level to help us understand Christ's kingdom. That's what Matthew hoped they would accomplish. And that's because a vast majority of Jews had a lot of wrong-headed ideas about the Messianic kingdom, especially the Jewish religious leaders. They expected and wanted and had no intention of accepting anything other than a political and military kingdom. They wanted a king who would save them from Roman oppression, not their sin. They also expected that during the Messiah's reign, there would be mass conversions, because that's what the Old Testament prophesied. And we'll see that next Lord's Day when we consider the parable of the sower. And that expectation for mass conversions was right. But as was often the case with the Pharisees and scribes, despite that element of truth, they had perverted it. But make no mistake, the Messiah will draw many to God. But we get a hint of how this is unfolding in the chapters leading up to the kingdom parables. That it's not the people the religious leaders thought would inherit the kingdom who will actually inherit the kingdom. Because if you look at chapters 11 and 12, Jesus makes it clear that those who think they're in his kingdom simply by their national affiliation and their religious commitments are actually on the outside of the kingdom looking in. And those who the religious leaders classified as being outside of God's kingdom, you know, people like tax collectors and harlots and thieves and fornicators and sinners and the other kinds of people that Jesus dined with, those will be the ones who are transformed by God's grace and brought into his kingdom. And now as chapter 13 opens, Jesus tells a parable to the multitudes. To the multitudes, to the crowds, to encourage and help his disciples understand and expect why it is that sometimes his word will fall on deaf ears and people will want nothing to do with it, and sometimes it'll fall upon ears that hear it, believe it, and can't get enough of it. He wants them to understand what to expect as his disciples who will carry on his ministry. And this is very practical for God's people today. What will you expect? What should you expect if you're faithful in ministering God's word? Powerful, powerful question. But his disciples, they are perplexed at this point. They don't understand why Jesus has made a change in tactics, why he's refocusing his ministry in a new direction. They don't understand why he begins now to speak primarily in parables when he addresses crowds. And so with a sense of their bewilderment, they come to him. And listen what we're told in verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Again, they're scratching their head. They don't get it. He hasn't been teaching that way. Oh, he's used a couple parables in Matthew 7. In Matthew 12, he used a parable. It's not as though he hadn't used them. But now, when he speaks to the crowds, he's going to primarily use them. And they're like, "What's up, Jesus? Why are you doing it this way?" And look how Jesus responds in verse 11. He answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given." Now this verse is preeminently important because it sets up the way we're going to interpret the rest of the passage. Jesus, in the most simple way, is saying there are two groups, and he's differentiating between the two groups. One group has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, and the other group has not. The one group receives the gift of grace, and they hear God's word, and it just clicks. Not because of who they are, but because of the grace of God at work in their lives. The other group hears it, and nothing. Or perhaps they'll even show hostility toward it. And Jesus elaborates on these two groups in verse 12. Those who have ears to hear God's word will be given more. They will be given more and more and more, right? Because we ought to crave the Word of God. Once we've received the Holy Spirit, once we have new hearts and a new disposition toward the things of God, we ought to crave God's Word the way an infant craves milk, right? And God's there to give us, feed us. So those who have will be given more. Those who don't have ears to hear, even what they have, they'll lose. Again, two distinct groups, isn't it? And then in verses 13 through 15, Jesus shows that those who can't hear, see, or comprehend spiritual truth are the fulfillment of prophecy. And he shows how that's what redemptive history pointed to. People would have hard hearts, many of which would surprise you. People you wouldn't expect to have hard hearts. And then verses 16 and 17, Jesus blesses and encourages his disciples. Why? Because they're the other group. They're the ones who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. Two groups. So why does Jesus make this shift in ministry strategy where he's going to be speaking regularly to the crowds in parables? Two groups, two purposes. To conceal and to reveal. To conceal and to reveal. To hide the truth from one group and to make it plain to the other. I know that can be a hard teaching. But glance there again in verse 11. He answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given." Now, if you scan the page of your study Bible, nowhere will it say that this is really a quote from John Calvin. These are the words of Jesus. And you know what? They're not at all unclear, are they? They're not at all unclear. He's speaking to the masses in parables to conceal biblical truth from some and to reveal it more fully to others. Now, I have to make this observation before we move forward. As we'll see next week, this in no way minimizes the church's call to preach the gospel indiscriminately to every person. Because we don't know to whom God will shower His grace upon and unstop their ears so they can hear, or remove the scales from their eyes so they can see, and soften their hearts so they can embrace the gospel with understanding. We don't know who those people are. And as much as I respect Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and if I had to go to seminary again, I would go there. You know what they don't give you? They do not give you elect detecting glasses. I can't see that. And you can't see that. We don't know who God's elect are. And understanding this biblical teaching really ought to encourage us in ways that we don't often consider. And again, this will be next week. But it ought to encourage us to proclaim the free offer of the gospel liberally to all, precisely because we don't know. I was thinking this week how easy it is for us to get in the mindset that certain people, certain kinds of people, are too strong in their unbelief, too entrenched in their secular worldview. They're too committed to atheism and a materialistic understanding of the universe, or they're simply too engaged in the wickedness of this age. And it's easy to think, you know, there's little or no reason to share the gospel with them because I can see how rotten they are and it's just no purpose in it. I have to say, I've been guilty of that kind of thought. And I'm sure you have too. They're so bad. From my point of view, it's interesting because if you saw me 25 years ago, I would have been that person. We don't know. We don't know whom God will reveal truth and gospel to. We don't know who he's going to conceal it from. But the one thing that Jesus is teaching us is that it's probably not who you expect. The ones who think they're on the inside end up being on the outside of his kingdom. And the ones that most of us would think are absolutely on the outside are the recipients of his grace and find themselves on the inside. It's not our job to guess. And frankly, it's an anemic view of God's power to think that he's unable to save certain types of people who might be engrossed in certain kinds of sin. So what Jesus teaches us here shouldn't deter us from proclaiming the good news of salvation in Christ to all. It ought to motivate us. Because if God can save a terrorist like the Apostle Paul, a vile sinner like Chip Byrd, and the likes of you, he can save anyone. He really can save anyone. Now, the reason that Jesus explains the purpose of his parable to conceal and reveal is ultimately to encourage and bless his disciples. It's to encourage and bless his disciples. And he does that in two ways. First, by letting us know how and why the world will respond to his message the way they do. He's letting us know. They say to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and Jesus is forewarning us. Those who are faithful to his word and are committed to its truth and its authority will face opposition, hostility, and in some cases, persecution. And this ought not to be a surprise to us. It's part of God's plan. Jesus actually connects it to God's purposes in redemptive history that he's fulfilling. Listen again to verses 13 through 15. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and I should heal them. Did you notice what Jesus said? Those who don't see, don't hear, and don't understand are the fulfillment of prophecy. And to wrap our minds around this, I want us to go back and examine Isaiah 6, just briefly, because it's the main passage that Jesus is quoting, that he's saying he fulfilled. So flip back to Isaiah 6. It's just a bit past the middle of your Bible. If you see Psalms, Proverbs, or Song of Solomon, you got to go a little further. If you see Jeremiah or Ezekiel, other way. Isaiah 6. Just going to briefly look at this. Now, leading up to Isaiah 6, the prophet's been announcing God's woes against the people. Woe to you people, you call good evil, evil good, light darkness, darkness light. Woe, woe, woe. These are proclamations of judgment that the people of God have so rebelled against their covenant-making and covenant-keeping Lord that their judgment is imminent and it is coming. And then we're told in Isaiah 6, verse 1, of the prophet's vision and something of his circumstances as he received it and the way he experienced it. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's a visual display, you see, of God's glory that completely overwhelms Isaiah. I know most of you have a translation that says the train of his robe, but Middle East kings did not have trains on their robes. This is better translated a hymn. So it's the hem of a robe that filled the entire temple. putting God's glory on magnificent display and His power. There are spectacular creatures. We're coming in that door now. There are spectacular creatures who are modestly covering their face and their feet with their wings, and they're flying around the throne of this great and glorious God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the entire structure shakes. And the prophet begins to comprehend the majesty of God's glory and holiness. He begins to understand who and what he's seeing. And he cries out in verse 5, "Woe to me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, Isaiah had been pronouncing the woes against the people. But now he realizes he's one of them. He's a sinner. But God intervenes graciously and sovereignly by dispatching a seraphim. And verse 6 says that, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" Hallelujah! That's good news. And with atonement made, a divine call comes from the chambers of heaven. And the prophet says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" It's as though the triune God proclaims this announcement that they're looking for someone to commission to go and to preach and to proclaim. And Isaiah responds. And let me say something. If you read the context of this passage, I often hear people say, "Look at Isaiah's boldness. Look at his courage. He says, 'Here I am, send me.'" No, no, no. This is a guy who just said, "Woe is me." I think his attitude was more than likely something like this: "God, woe is me. I'm a sinner. But you dealt with my sin. You made atonement for me. I have no basis upon which I can even serve you. But here I am, Lord. Send me. Send me." And now, God is going to give Isaiah his commission. And this is what's so significant. This is Isaiah's commission to go that Jesus quotes. Verse 9. "Go and tell this people." Okay. Now we've got something to work with, right? Isaiah's got a call. You know, the church has been vacant far too long. He's got a call. "Go and tell this people." And this is the nature of your call, Isaiah. "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." This is what Jesus is quoting. Isaiah's commission. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I was asked to do chapel this fall at Mid-America. And I'm looking forward to it. I love the seminary, as most of you know. But I wonder what those students would do who are preparing for the gospel ministry. if I went up front to lead them in chapel and I said, okay, guys, this is your ministry. You're going to go to the people and tell them, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And let them know you're preaching to make the heart of this people dull. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus has a way of reshaping all of our expectations. Isaiah hears this. He hears this. And you can almost get a picture of what's going on in his mind. Okay, Lord, you've saved me. You've atoned for my sin. And I'm willing to go and preach and do this for a few years, maybe a few decades. But eventually, God, right, it's going to turn around. Eventually, if I just keep laboring long enough, there'll be a great revival. And people will talk about me then this way. They'll say, yeah, he labored for 30 years without any conversions, but then there was a great revival. And so Isaiah asks the question, Lord, how long? How long? Is that going to happen? I know this is going to be hard at first, but what can I expect? Here's what the Lord said. Again, verse 11. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. Till the houses are without a man. Till the land is utterly desolate. Because the Lord's removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many now in the midst of the land. You want to know how long, Isaiah? Actually, it's going to be about 700 years. That's when your prophecy and your preaching will see fruit. And we see that because the only hope in this passage is found in the last two verses of verse 13. The last two lines of verse 13, where it says, amidst all this destruction, where there's nothing left but God's judgment because the people have been carried away into captivity, here's what will remain. Whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. And of course, we'll read what that is later in Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. But this is what Isaiah was confronted with. And Jesus quotes this. And even more to the point, Jesus says, my ministry is the fulfillment of this. Why would Jesus say that? Well, because if you look at redemptive history and follow its broad sweeps, that's always what the prophetic ministry was. Jeremiah never got a big book deal, right? Nobody was beating down his door and saying, Jeremiah, you know, we've got a conference and R.C. Sproul is going to be speaking there. No. These guys faced bitterness because of their commitment to the truth. And now Jesus is saying, this is fulfilled in my ministry. In other words, why would you expect something different to happen now that I've come? It's amazing. And this is, the sweeps of redemptive history. This is what Jesus had in mind earlier in Matthew 5, when he said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, it hasn't changed. The expectation of a happy, feel-good ministry is nowhere portrayed under the old covenant or under the new. Jesus is saying, my ministry fulfills all of that persecution. And you know what? There's a very interesting time later in Jesus' ministry when this sort of concretizes. In John 8, listen to John 8, 45. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." Wait a minute. Because I tell the truth. Jesus didn't say, although I tell the truth. Because, precisely because he speaks the truth, they're hardened, they won't believe, and they want to kill him. That's very powerful. I have to move very quickly, too. Let me tell you one way this is immensely practical to us. We watched a video Friday night. It's a little movie to help us be able to witness really better to the gay community. And it was helpful. And I'd encourage you to watch it. But the movie had this slant that if you're just loving enough, if you're just tender enough, if you just demonstrate enough compassion, that maybe that'll win them over. I think we have to understand, because I tell the truth, they will not believe. Because you tell the truth, they're going to be hardened and hostile. I think this is difficult for us because as believers in our cultural context, we've had favored status for so long, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the reality that Jesus so clearly sets forth. But it's a reality that our brothers and sisters face around the world on a regular basis. Well, I have to move fast. Well, Jesus reminds the disciples again of the blessings they have. That's the purpose of explaining that parables both conceal and reveal. And in their case, it's that he's revealed to them. Listen again to verses 16 and 17. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." See, to the disciples, the parables are a blessing because they have the Master to interpret them, just like we have the Holy Spirit to help us interpret them. So for the disciples, these parables weren't a conglomeration of confusing sayings. They were filled with truth. And it was a marvel of God's grace that he had revealed that truth to them, that he had given them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. Because they know something of redemptive history that Isaiah didn't know, Jeremiah didn't know, even John the Baptist didn't know. They lived on the other side of Christ's death and resurrection. They were eyewitnesses to it. And throughout redemptive history, those old prophets longed for that day. They had it. We have it. We have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand because of God's grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness this day, for your tender mercies to us in Jesus Christ, for the powerful, eye-opening, ear-unstopping, heart-transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that that would make us humble, that it would fill us with grace. And we also pray that this lesson might equip us to have proper expectations when we speak the truth in love. Some will hate and not believe simply because it's your truth. And so we marvel that to us, because of your grace, that truth is precious. Continue to make it precious to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.